What do you think is the most important event in human history? What's one of the most important events in human history? Most significant, the one that impacts human society the most? Any thoughts? Luke? Oh, well, come on. Other than the Sunday school answer. History teacher. Greatest impact on human society. Give me a big one. Industrial Revolution, yep. Okay, so what's actually caused the Industrial Revolution? What sort of led to it, I guess? I wonder whether it was the invention of the steam engine. Like, if it hadn't been for that, maybe the Industrial Revolution wouldn't have happened, perhaps. Luke might have a better idea. Printing press. Yeah, I reckon that's a huge one. Yeah, that was on. Those were two of my big ones, the steam engine and the printing press. The motor car? Yeah, maybe. That's sort of the steam engine, I guess, sort of led to that. The other two that I had were the invention of penicillin. Saved millions of lives, I think, in only 100 years. And the other one was the invention of the transistor, which sort of led to modern electronics and the huge amount that society's changed as a result of that. So four things that I thought of. But what I want to suggest is sort of Luke's answer, but we'll get to that eventually. I want to suggest that the story of Adam and Eve and the snake and the fall that we just read, it actually tops all of them, and it's actually number two on my top 10 of the most significant events in human history. The second most important event. The life of every person since Adam and Eve has been dramatically affected for the worse. Their environment, their relationships, their choices, their future. Let's see if I can prove it to you at least. You remember how chapter 2 finished? This is sort of the before picture. We've got Adam and Eve, they're both naked, they felt no shame. It's a picture of innocence and purity, of complete openness and honesty, without guilt or embarrassment. Mankind is in perfect relationships with God, with each other and with creation. But that doesn't last. Chapter 3 changes everything. And it begins with the introduction of a new player, the serpent. And from what we read in chapter 3, he's been created by God, but he's craftier. He's crafty. He's more shrewd than any of the other animals. And he's intent on undermining God. In Revelation, we're told that Satan is the ancient serpent. And so somehow we're to connect Satan with this serpent. And the serpent begins his temptation simply by asking Eve a question. It's nothing too obvious. It's just a subtle undermining of God's word. Verse 1, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Just casting a little doubt. Can she really trust God's word? And it's probably no different from the way Satan works today. Just a simple mocking question. Perhaps it comes from a workmate or a neighbour. But it's Satan who's behind it. You don't believe the Bible, do you? Do you really think praying does something? Are you saying that all other religions are wrong? And so it's just little questions like that that Satan uses. But don't let Satan fool you the way he fools the woman. For some reason, her answer doesn't get God's command quite right. Either she didn't listen to Adam when he explained it to her, or maybe Adam himself didn't pass on the rule correctly. But she adds an extra condition to the command. Notice there in verse 3, she answers, God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God hadn't actually said anything about not touching it, just not eating this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe the snake picks up on that, but he sees an opportunity, and the next level of his strategy isn't a question, it's a statement. And firstly, there's a direct contradiction of God's command. You will not surely die, there in verse 4. And then he follows up that contradiction with something that casts doubts on God's motivation. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's a spoil sport who wants to keep all the power to himself. He wants to stop you having fun. He wants to stop you from living life the way you want, from fulfilling your potential. And it's the sort of thing we say to ourselves when a temptation comes our way. Well, God doesn't really know best. I know what's best for me. I know what'll make me happier. I will be happier and more complete. My potential will be fulfilled if I get even with that person or if I lose my temper. I'm sure life will be better if I cheat on my tax return or my spouse or I chase after success or if I just leave church or if I keep my money to myself. And we say to ourselves, God's rules are about stopping me from being happy. God's just mean. When we do that, we're doing nothing more than doubting God's word and doubting his motives, just like the snake intended. And as the woman thinks about what the snake said, and as she looks at the fruit and how enticing it is, she gives in, she eats it, then she gives some to Adam and he eats it too. And so they doubt God's order. They turn God's order of things and his world upside down. God's design is that animals will be ruled by mankind, who in turn will be ruled by God. But by listening to the animal, she's turning that upside down. Now, animals set the agenda, mankind follows along, and they put God at the bottom. And even God's design for man and woman, male and female, is turned on its head. He designed man to be the leader, wife to be the helper. But now it's Eve who's leading and Adam who's following. Adam should have said no. He should have actually told Eve not to eat the fruit. He was the one who received the command from God. But what does he do instead? Well, he just gives in meekly. But he doesn't just give in. He actually doesn't step in and speak up as the snake is weaving his magic. Do you notice what it says at the end of verse 6? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I only noticed that a few years ago. I always assumed Adam was off somewhere else and Eve and the snake were talking on their own. But Adam's right there. He's listening in as the snake has his conversation with Eve, and Adam says nothing. How many husbands and fathers today do that? They just sit in the background, refuse to step in, refuse to take the spiritual lead in their family. How many husbands and fathers won't pull the Bible out? Who won't suggest the family pray? Who won't address poor choices or sinful behaviour? All because they want an easy life. Husbands will say, well, you know, I don't want to rock the boat, I'm just being agreeable. But often it's more about selfishness than it is serving. It's not God's design. And husbands, and let me say that includes me, whenever we refuse to lead our family the way God wants, we're just simply showing that God's that Adam is our father, like father, like son. Well, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They rebel against God's good rule. The humans are revolting. And that's really the essence of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's refusing to allow God to decide what's right and what's wrong. God says no, but we say, yes, I want to choose what's right. I want to make the decision about right and wrong. And when it comes down to it, that's really what sin is. Sin is that whole attitude which insists on making your own choice rather than allowing God, rather than listening to God. So that pride is the root cause of every other sin. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, he actually said that pride is the root of all other sins. And that sort of fits with our definition here, that pride is that attitude that says no to God. And every human since has made that same choice, that choice to be our own boss, to rebel, and to make decisions about our own morality. It's summarised well in the the second point in the two ways to live outline. Perhaps you've heard this one before. Number two says, we all reject the rule of God by trying to run life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. That's sin. We want to be independent. We think we know best. And yet we only mess up our world. And our world suffers the effects. And for Adam and Eve, they feel the results as well. They feel them immediately. They're in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realised they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The fruit does what the snake said it would. It opens their eyes, and they see the shame in what they've done. And so the first part of paradise is ruined, their relationship with each other. Shame and guilt and fear replace the openness and the purity and the innocence. And then immediately the second part of paradise is ruined as well. We read that God comes walking through the garden, and the shame and the guilt that Adam and Eve feel with each other, they now feel towards God. And so they hide from God because they're scared. And God begins to question them. And so that first sin of rebelling against God is quickly followed by a second sin, shifting the blame, refusing to accept responsibility. And it's almost comical. Like a hot potato, they pass the blame from one to the other. Look at verse 12. God addresses the man. After all, he's the one who's been put in charge. He's the one who's accountable. But look at how he answers. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So first up, he tries to blame God. You put her here. It's your fault. And then he tries to blame the woman. She gave it to me. And so perhaps they turn their attention to the woman, and Eve tries to pass the blame on herself. Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And we're still good at doing that, aren't we? Our first reaction is to defend ourselves and try and pass the blame onto somebody else. The self-righteousness, that's just our natural instinct. Sure, I lost my temper, but you made me do it. Or we say, it's okay to cheat on my marriage. My needs weren't being met. It justifies it. It's okay to speed. I won't hurt anybody. But a smoke and mirrors job won't work on God. He sees straight through the excuses. He sees through Adam and Eve's. He sees through ours. And he issues his decree, judgment for all. Curses on the creation, punishment on the people. The snake is cursed, forever at war with the woman and her offspring. And then for Eve, there'll be frustration. The incredible joy of children will now be soured by terrible pain in childbirth. One of her roles was to go forth and to fill the earth. But now that filling will be accompanied by terrible pain. And the intimacy and the love and the connection of marriage will now be spoiled by the frustration of conflict. Her desire will be for her husband, but at the same time, he will rule over her. He will fail to live up to that desire. He'll abuse his position and take advantage of it. And there's a second idea behind that phrase, your desire will be for your husband. It's to do with Eve desiring the position of her husband as the head of that relationship. The woman will fail to be content with where God's placed her in submission, and she won't like it, and she'll kick against that and try to be number one, to lead in that family. And often the husband will be just as bad. Rather than being a loving servant leader, he will rule with harshness and selfishness. And marriage, instead of being a partnership, will be a battle of wills for who wants to be number one. And I think there's a picture, that's a picture of many marriages today. Well, that's the woman. Man's judgment is frustration of his own. The two jobs that Adam and Eve were given were to go forth and multiply, but also to look after the creation. But now man's work, that creation role God had given him, work which has the potential to be rewarding and fruitful and satisfying, well, it's now going to be backbreaking and frustrating and painful, and nothing will come easily. It's a picture of the relationship many men have with work today. It promises them identity and purpose, promises to give them the tools to enjoy life, influence and power and income and choice, and yet often instead work consumes men. Instead of working to live, men live to work. They don't start out that way. At the start, it's just a means to an end, but it becomes a trap. And work, instead of men ruling it, work rules them. It controls them. Higher and higher salary means greater and greater responsibility and expectation, with greater and greater demands, and they never have the time or the desire to spend the money that they've earned. Or they just want more and more. And for many men, they end up with the frustration of having no one to share it with either. They spend their work life grasping and grasping for more, more power or influence or responsibility, but in the end they lose grip on the things that really matter. There's very few men who get to the end of their life and on their deathbed wish that they'd spent more time at work. They don't do that, do they? They wish they'd spent more time with family or on their hobbies or whatever it might be. That's a story that's been retold thousands of times down through the ages, the frustration of work. It's a result of the fall. Work that promises so much, but so often delivers not much at all. What's your attitude to work? Are you comfortable with its priority? Are you comfortable with how it's impacting your health or your family or your church involvement? Well, the final part of God's judgment there in verse 23, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, from their perfect relationship with creation. And we're told that they're banned from eating from the tree of life. And so they're condemned to the slow decay of death. It's not immediate, but it's a gradual winding down, wearing out, which, you know, a couple of us are beginning to feel. That does end in death. The end of joy and work and friendships and family, all those things that God made us for. So all these things are the effects of the fall, and we live with them every day. And that's why I see it as the second most significant event in human history, one that's destroyed our relationships with each other, with creation, and with God himself. Well, I hope you're thinking, well, if that's number two, what's number one, Dave? What's the most significant event? What's more important than Adam's sin? Well, I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 5, because it actually compares number one and number two on the most significant events in human history. Romans 5, it's over in the New Testament. And Romans 5 says there's two heads of the human race. One is Adam and one is Jesus. And Romans chapter 5 begins by investigating the claims of the number two man in human history, Adam. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." Death came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. A separation from God. A broken relationship. And Adam and Eve passed on that basic orientation to every one of their offspring. Adam and Eve were spiritually dead. And so all of their offspring were born spiritually dead, disconnected from God. All of us are born with the inbuilt inclination to do our own thing, to buck against God's commands. This morning in the 9 o'clock service, we had Eve Marie up the back, and I think she must have had a bad day because she did not want to be quiet. She was screaming. And I didn't realise till afterwards that Maddie said, well, that's Eve. She's just showing that human nature and original sin is alive and well. That's us. We were all born from birth. We don't want to submit to God or to anybody else. We're all born with the mark of Adam's sin, like a large black birthmark that stains our soul. We all choose our way instead of God's. Even people who are basically good, they make the choice of how they're going to live. And that's what sin is, refusing to submit to God's will. That's what makes it number two. And so when something happens that makes us groan in our life, something happens that makes us realise that people are fallen and sinful and that the world is corrupt, maybe someone steals from you, or when there's sickness or unemployment or there's difficulties in your marriage and you realise that's not the way not the way you imagined it. Or maybe you react to a situation and you recognise there's something rotten about yourself, maybe with anger or impatience or humiliation or envy. When you see something like that in the world, by all means despair and weep and pray for God to change it. But don't be surprised. That's the way the world is at the moment. It's what it means to live in a fallen world. People are going to let you down. You are going to let other people down. There will be times when life kicks you in the guts. That's the world we live in. Don't be surprised. Every human being was born spiritually dead, separated from God. Well, that's not entirely true. Luke sort of mentioned it right up at the start, because there's one human, born of a human mother, but with God himself as the father, and he was born spiritually alive. That's Jesus, the only human being who ever measured up to being made in God's image, perfectly reflecting his character and behaviour. And so the number one most significant event in human history is Jesus' life and death and resurrection, because that's how God undoes the effects of the fall. It's how we can move from death to life, from guilt to innocence, from condemnation to forgiveness. Nothing could be more significant than that for human history. And Romans 5 goes on to compare Jesus to Adam. Verse 15 of Romans 5. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So what's this gift? Verse 16. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Being put right with God came through Jesus, having guilt wiped out. The guilt that comes from being born human can be washed away by Jesus and his work on the cross. But not just that. Look from verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? See, Jesus' death and resurrection, it didn't just bring life, it brought ruling eternally in life. Victorious life forever. That's what comes through Jesus. And that's what makes it the number one most significant event. Jesus' birth, life, death and resurrection. Or at least it can do that for those of us who trust him. And so we need to trust him. But you know, that's not all either. Because Jesus' death and resurrection is actually not just restoring us, but it's about restoring his world and bringing in a new heavens and a new earth, something of which the Garden of Eden was just a dull shadow, a pale imitation of. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of that new heaven and the new earth that Jesus' resurrection brings. So flip from the first couple of pages of the Bible over to the last couple of pages. Revelation 21 paints a picture of what Jesus' resurrection achieves for us. And I want you to notice a few things about how all the effects of the fall, the breakdown in relationships, are actually reversed. And the sin and the pain are removed. And man is restored to his relationship with God. Whatever Adam has messed up, Jesus fixes. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Man and God restored. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Man's relationship with creation has been restored, and with each other. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, it's Adam and Eve's fault, and our fault. But Jesus, the new Adam, is working on a new world. That's the big idea of the Bible, from start to finish. And it's an idea that's worth building your life on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we live in this broken world, that we might keep our eyes fixed on you, on the Lord Jesus, and on the restoration and the reconciliation that he has achieved and is bringing about. Lord, in the midst of the suffering some of us are going through, tough times, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and that we would look to Jesus, and that Jesus, the power of Jesus' resurrection, might be at work in us, getting rid of the old Adam and bringing more and more of Jesus' character into our lives. Please help us as a church, Lord, to do these things too, to play our part in helping each other to become more like Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.